48. Psalm 48, we will be looking at the entirety of the psalm this morning. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together. They saw it, then they were amazed. They were terrified, they fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish her forever. Selah. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad, let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Our Father, we do ask that the reading and preaching of your word this morning would be what we have just read. It would be a consideration of those wonderful defenses that you have given to your church through Jesus Christ. Please help us by your Spirit to perceive these spiritual things. Amen. I imagine that Rome is a very popular tourist destination for those who like to visit Europe. And for those who do, I suspect that there are certain buildings on the itinerary that most people would want to visit. Things that come to mind when we think of Rome, like the Colosseum, or the Pantheon, or the Sistine Chapel. But there's another structure in Rome that's perhaps a little bit less well-known, or a lot less well-known, called the Arch of Titus. And this is a large arch that stands about 50 feet tall, and was dedicated to the Emperor Titus. And this specific arch is a monument, or a memorial, celebrating a particular accomplishment, or in their eyes, a particular accomplishment of this emperor, which was that he was the one who successfully led a siege against Jerusalem and destroyed it. On this arch, there is a relief and carved into it of the Romans parading the plunder and the spoils from the Jerusalem temple. There's a picture of the lampstand and of trumpets and of other things taken from the temple on this arch. And also on this arch, there stands an inscription. The Senate and the Roman people, to the deified Titus Vespasian Augustus, son of the deified Vespasian. A monument to a deified Roman emperor celebrating his great conquest of Jerusalem. So with this background in mind, and as we come to Psalm 48, we might be asking ourselves if something seems a little bit out of place. We've just read this psalm about this city, God's own city built on Mount Zion, a reference to Jerusalem, as being established by God forever. And yet here is a monument to a Roman emperor claiming that Roman emperor is divine and who completely pillaged Jerusalem and the temple. As we consider our text, we will understand that this has ultimate reference to the Church of Christ. If you're visiting here with us this morning, you might be wondering, well, how do we make the connection between Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the city that's built on it, and the church nowadays? That seems like a bit of a jump. But as we read the New Testament, we find that the authors will often associate Mount Zion, Jerusalem, with the church. And so keeping in mind that these promises that we read about God's city in this psalm do not have ultimate reference with respect to a geographical city that you can go visit in Israel, but that there is a greater fulfillment of these promises in the church, the people of God. And so this morning we will not be considering the monument to Titus, but we will be considering a different monument, God's own monument, the church. And we will see that God has established his church as a monument to his salvation. God has established the church as a monument to his salvation. And we'll look at four different aspects or qualities of this monument, the church. First, we'll see Zion the Delightful in verses 1 through 3. We'll see Zion the Protected in verses 4 through 8. We'll see Zion the Worshipping, verses 9 through 11. And we'll see Zion the Lasting, verses 12 through 14. So Zion the Delightful, the Protected, the Worshipping, and the Lasting. First, Zion the Delightful. The first three verses begin with a call to praise God. But then the scene shifts rather quickly to where God is to be praised and where he is being praised. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. But then the locational shift, in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And then again, the scene returns back to God. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. And so it's a celebration of God, but it's also focusing on the city where he's praised, and it's also delighting in and describing the beauty and the excellency of this city. The city is said to be beautiful in elevation, and it's called the joy of all the earth. Now, if we had a visitor with us this morning from a different country, perhaps a Frenchman from Paris or an Englishman from London, and this man came and said, Paris is the joy of all the earth. Or if you were an Englishman and he said, London is the joy of all the earth. Or pick your country. A Brazilian from Rio de Janeiro comes and says this about his hometown where he comes from. We would say, this man has a rather inflated opinion of his own city. That he's calling his own city the joy of all the earth. Or if we were to go abroad and visit a city with a long and glorious history with beautiful architecture, and we were to tell them, Columbus, Ohio, the joy of all the earth. Or if we were to say this about a community that we belong to, my book club is the joy of all the earth. The online forum that I like to read, that's the joy of all the earth. And yet the Holy Spirit, speaking through the mouths of the prophets and describing God's people, makes this assessment about the church, about you, together with all the saints over all the earth. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth. Well, how can that be said about the church? What joys does the church offer? Somebody might come to the church and say, well, you had a potluck and that was good food, but I've been to restaurants and that's just as good, if not better. I can find more joy elsewhere outside the church. I don't need joy for culinary purposes. Is the joy of the church ultimately to be found in the fellowship that we have among the saints? Truly, it is joyous. But might not someone say, well, they're nice people, but I've got plenty of friends outside the church too. Is the joy of the church, as such, merely the music? I like the music, but it's not quite my style, and I like something else. Is the joy of the earth merely the way that she helps the poor? Diaconal help. Well, that's nice, but I have a rich uncle. I can find all of these things outside the church. What is it that makes the church peculiarly unique on the earth such that it can be called the joy of all the earth? And while all of those things are aspects of her joy and flow from that which is most central, we must understand that the church may be said to be the joy of the earth only because she is built on Christ, the cornerstone. It is only because God is present with the church as a refuge, as a protection, and as a stronghold through Jesus Christ that the church is able to offer to the world a joy found nowhere else. Eternal life in the presence of God, worshiping Him forever. That this is what the church uniquely can offer to the world. The church, and no one else has been entrusted with this message of salvation. And with the tokens, the assurances, and the promise of this salvation in the sacraments through baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the church offers a meal better than a potluck or better than any restaurant. She offers the assurance and the promise of life in Christ at His table. She offers a fellowship that will never be broken or destroyed, but the congregation of the righteous in the presence of God forever. Her music is music taken to its highest end as she worships God with it. And the treasure she offers is not merely the diaconal support, as important and necessary as that is, but in the church there is an eternal treasure in heaven that will be distributed to us according to the riches of God's mercy. That this is why we can say that the church is beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, because Christ is with us as a Savior and a refuge and a protection, giving us all of these benefits, not to be found anywhere else outside the church. Secondly, let's consider Zion, the protected, verses 4 through 8. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together, they saw, they were amazed, they were terrified, they fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. There's a famous line attributed to Julius Caesar, I came, I saw, I conquered. But many have noted that this psalm has a different slogan for the kings who come to visit this city. We came, we saw, we panicked. We came, we saw, we screamed like women in labor. These kings come to look at the city. They, like in Psalm 2, conspire against God, against His anointed, and against His city, His holy place where He dwells among His people. And they come to overthrow it. They come to lay siege to it. It's just the sight of the city sends them into a terror. The sight of God's presence among His people sends them into a terror, fleeing. The church has enemies that would seek to overthrow it and to destroy it. There are those who would revile the church, revile Christians, make fun of them. And that's a significant kind of persecution. Often in the Psalms, there is a cry for God to address the verbal reproach that is being placed on the psalmist because of his trust in God. So we have students returning to school, some of them in a context where they're going to have non-Christian classmates or non-Christian professors, college students. And it may be hard to be confident about confessing the name of Christ. It might be something that you would be more comfortable if that little tidbit didn't come out. Or we have those who would persecute the church even in a more physical and violent manner. Not so much here in our own country, but certainly in other parts, those who are put in prison because they confess the name of Christ. And aside from all of these earthly enemies, we must not lose sight of the fact that Satan himself is a dragon who is infuriated against the church, seeking to destroy her. That we are engaged in a spiritual conflict against powers in heavenly places. We are engaged in a conflict against the gates of hell, which would seek to overthrow the church. And so Satan, by various means, seeks to undo us. Whether that's through letting sexual immorality creep into the church, or whether it's through divisions, creating factions in the church, or whether it's through direct opposition and physical persecution. And we look at all these enemies and we think they look scary and they look terrifying and big. And Psalm 48 reorients us to the way we should view things. The big picture story of God's kingdom and what it means for his church. That the enemies who come to lay siege to this city are struck with terror and panic, and they shriek like women giving birth. Now, I don't want to in any way denigrate women who give birth. It's a high and noble calling. It's not something a man can do. But we also need to understand that it's very vulnerable. Husbands, for those of you who have been in the delivery room with your wife, you know that when your wife is giving birth, she's not exactly combat ready. She's not ready to go lay siege to a city. She's in a vulnerable, unprotected position. And this is what becomes of these haughty kings who would oppose God and oppose the church. They melt, they flee. Yeah, we also understand that when they see God's presence in the city, there's another sense in which they are destroyed and defeated. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14 how when an unbeliever comes into the worship and he hears the prophesying and the preaching of the gospel, that he will fall down in worship and say, "Surely God is among you." And so there is, in the city where God is known, there is a protection against her enemies. Whether that will be through the final protection that will come at the last day when those enemies who did not relent and who continued to oppose Christ are dealt with forever, or whether that's through Christ's gracious administration of his kingdom as unbelievers fall in worship when they see that God is present in his church. This shouldn't make us complacent about our view of being in the church as though, oh, I'm in the church, and so there's no obligation to actively trust myself. I'm a member, and that's good enough. Jeremiah gives a prophecy against people who trust in the temple of the Lord as though it were a talisman. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're safe. Certainly the church is the safest place to be, but it needs to be as you are trusting in Jesus Christ, as you are trusting in him as the refuge, as the one who gives protection to you, and not trusting in being in the church in a sort of talisman-like kind of way. Christ is jealous to protect his church, to the point that he will say to Saul persecuting the church, "Why are you persecuting me?" And that he will say to the nations when he judges them, "To the extent that you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." That because Christ, God is in his church through Christ, that the union is so close, God is so present in his people, he's so present among you, that to touch his holy city is to touch Jesus. And he will address every wrong done to you. This doesn't mean that you will not face reproach. This does not mean that you won't face persecution. For some, this means that you will not even necessarily face martyrdom. But what it does mean is that at the end of the day, on the day of judgment, that after the gates of hell have done their worst to overthrow the Church of Christ, that after sin, death, sickness, famine, and sword, war, and plague have done all they can to overthrow the people of Christ, that after the smoke from the battlefield settles, the church will appear unscathed in glory, without a single saint lost, because Christ has protected her. Thirdly, Zion the Worshipping, verses 9 through 11. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. In this we see what causes God's people to rejoice, what causes them to worship. They worship because of the Lord's steadfast love. They worship because of his righteousness and because of his judgments. And above all, that consists in the steadfast love of God shown to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. That there judgment was rendered, there his justice was shown, there the righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel as the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And that he has mercy on a sinful people to save them, that he shows his steadfast love. And so this is what causes those in the church to rejoice. And so we are a living, worshiping monument, not just a stone monument with an inscription that cannot speak. As we think about the Arch of Titus as a monument, it has an inscription ascribing deity to the emperor, but I don't think there's anyone on earth today, maybe there's someone somewhere, who thinks that the Roman imperial cult was real and that Titus actually is divine or something. But the church is not to be like a mute monument that cannot speak, that only has a short inscription. But we are to be a living, worshiping monument, worshiping together as God's temple and in God's temple, worshiping and praising him. So not only are we a delightful monument, a protected monument, we are a living, worshiping monument. And notice what happens in verse 9 and then transitioning into verse 10, that as we think on the Lord's loving kindness in the midst of his temple, this praise spreads out in verse 10. It goes from the temple to the ends of the earth. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. That the church is to be the epicenter of worship of the true and living God on the earth, and that this worship is to be radiating outward into the world, to the ends of the earth, so that all the earth might rejoice in God's righteous judgments shown in his Son. And so this ought to change the way we think about worship. We ought to be eager to come to worship, excited to come to worship, delighting to come to worship, and expected that even through this worship, that God is doing something on the earth. There's something more to worship than just what you personally get out of it. Certainly, the primary thing is rendering to God what properly belongs to him, the worship due to him. And certainly there's benefit to us as we are fed by God as we worship him. But then there's also a benefit to the ends of the earth as this praise spreads out abroad. So if you worship as part of your mission to the world, part of what God is doing to spread the praise of Christ in all lands, Fourth and finally, we see that Zion, this monument to God's salvation, is a lasting monument. It's a monument that will last from generation to generation. Verses 12 through 14, there's a call to inspect this holy city, but inspect it for the purpose of being able to tell the next generation, the end of verse 13, that such is our God forever and ever. And so there's an anticipation that just as we have heard in verse 8 of what God has done, and as we have seen his salvation, we're going to pass it on to the next generation. The next generation is going to hear about God's mighty acts of salvation in Christ Jesus, and they're going to believe too. And so we should mark the excellencies of the church's defenses, all of which are given to her by Jesus. Consider carefully and note down, take to heart, make a journal, and understand what is the church's protection, what is the church's salvation in Jesus. Did Jesus say to the unclean, "Your faith has saved you"? Write it down. Did Jesus say to the woman who was a notable sinner, "Your sins are forgiven"? Take it to heart. Did Jesus say that no one is able to snatch a sheep from his hand or from the Father's hand? Then remember it. Did Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die"? Observe it well. Did Jesus promise a crown of life to those faithful unto death? Again, take it to heart. Did Jesus say to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise"? Remember that too. Remember all of the things that Christ has done, all of the ways that he protects the church, that he forgives the church, all the ways that he is her invincible Savior. Take it to heart, and then pass it on to the next generation. Pass it on to your children. There's Christian liberty and wisdom in how you do that. I'm not going to prescribe for you the specific details in how you have to pass it on to the next generation, but consider that you should be passing on this knowledge of salvation to your children and even to generations after you in the ways that are available to you. Perhaps an inscription on a gravestone, for example. And in the end, we will find that the church, as this monument to God's salvation, will be the joy of all the earth. It will be the delight of all the earth. It will be protected perfectly forever. It will worship God forever, and it will last forever. John gives us a vision of this monument in the end of Revelation, or rather, God gives to John this revelation that he gives to us, of what this monument of the church will look like at the last day. And it's described as in its dimensions as being 12,000 stadia, some 1,400 miles in each dimension as a cube. There's certainly symbolic meaning here, and is there going to be some kind of literal fulfillment of this? I don't know, but just taking the text literally for a minute. The state of Ohio is 220 miles wide. And in this vision, John sees this city that's some 1,400 miles across, a wall whose defense is some 72 yards for height or for thickness. And next to this monument of God's mercy, what is the Arch of Titus? Some 50 feet tall? It's like the littlest piece of Lego that your child plays with that accidentally gets swept up and thrown in the trash. That kingdom will come and go. But Christ's kingdom, the kingdom that comes to expression in the church, you, as a monument to God's glory and salvation, will be glorious forever throughout the ages to the glory and praise of Christ. Let's pray.